We're going to begin tonight a new study for 3 weeks. We'll finish on the 17th, hopefully. And it's a uniquely different kind of study. In this study, we are going to go from Genesis to Revelation. Yeah. So the only difference is each session will be about 4 or 5 hours. But now we're going to do a biblical survey of all the way on suffering. The Bible has so much to say about suffering. And if there's one thing that we all have in common is that we all suffer. And so consequently, that's what we're going to begin with. And so tonight, I want to begin in early in the book of Genesis. And you can turn to Genesis 3. The original creation of God had no suffering. There was none. And then all of a sudden man falls, and he falls into sin, and everything begins to change kind of rapidly. We're not sure exactly how they would have thought about this. The thing about Adam and Eve was their state before they fell was they were innocent. And so consequently, they didn't even know the distinction between right and wrong, between health and suffering. They didn't know what that was. They're going to experience it. And so after the fall, and in Genesis 3, God speaks first to Eve after he spoke to the serpent. And he says in verse 16 to Eve, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you shall bring forth your children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, there's suffering being introduced here on two completely different levels. The first one is the pain in childbirth, but the Hebrew word for childbearing probably includes more than the birth of a child. The Hebrew word for childbearing there is the entire process. So that whole idea, whether it includes menstrual cycles, things like that, everything. But that's going to be something now. It wasn't designed originally to be that way. And then he said also there's going to be a relational kind of pain. And that is that the second part of the curse is, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And a lot of times we read that because of the context of the childbearing and say, well, you're going to still have children, but you're still going to desire to have a physical relationship with your husband. That's not what it says. That word desire doesn't mean that at all. It's used 3 times in the Old Testament. It always means the same thing. In fact, if I'll show you, look over at chapter 4 and verse 7. He's talking to Cain. He said, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Same word. In other words, part of the idea of the fall is that the woman will desire to control the man. You see, that's going to become a conflict. You see, that's the way this works. And that's part of the unique thing from a biblical point of view about marriage. It's just a unique fact. We have struggles. There wouldn't have been any struggles without sin. But that's where the word desire is. The word it's not talking about physical desire at all from that point of view. Now, in Genesis 4, we see sin really show up because Cain murders Abel. And so now you see jealousy, you see anger, violence. All of this is occurring out of nowhere, all because of the fall, which is really quite interesting. Now, the other thing is that when you get to chapter 6 from all the way to chapter 9, you have the flood. Now, if you remember, the world became so bad that Genesis says, every single thought of man was on evil continually. That's how far, so you can imagine the enormity of suffering. And so the whole world is judged by God except for Noah. So that was a different kind. There's something else, though, that I just want to read one verse, and that's chapter 9 and verse 6. This is introduced by God, not in the Mosaic Law, but a long time before it. He says in verse 6, whoever sheds a man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he said, he made man. There's where the capital punishment comes for a capital crime. You cannot murder men. Men are made in the image of God. And so he said, that's long before the law is given, a great deal of time. And so then you have this whole idea of God going to the Abrahamic covenant. And God's now going to work through one man, Abram, out of Ur of the Chaldees. And as you read through that whole account, you start seeing, again, consequences. Abram decides to lie twice. Twice he lies to protect his own skin and put his wife in jeopardy. You see, so that's a certain amount. Secondly, Sarah and he came up with a great idea to usurp what God was going to do and do their own plan to have an heir. And we all know even to this day how that worked out. That didn't work out very, very well at all. In other words, one of the reasons that man suffers is introduced very early. If you alter what God's plan is, you'll suffer. There's no question. God says you'll suffer. If you alter my plan, you're going to suffer. And so the book ends, though, Genesis ends in a very neat way, because it ends with a man who is suffering enormously. His name is Joseph. Okay, and he's in a dysfunctional family. And he has all his brothers, and all except one brother hates his guts. Every single one of them, and they want him murdered. They decide not to murder him, but to sell him into slavery. So he's sold into slavery, and then he ends up in prison. Then he ends up working Potiphar's house. Then he ends up in prison again because of Potiphar's wife accusing him. And there's nothing but suffering. But in the midst of all that suffering, what happens? Good comes out of it. You see, there is a great famine in the land. The sons of Israel go down to Egypt. He's prime minister of Egypt. They don't even know who he is. And he tells them at the end of Genesis, you intended this for evil. All the suffering with you, God intended it for good. And that's one of the great themes of the Bible. God takes suffering, consequences sometimes of sin and evil, and turns them, redeems them to good. That's part of the way this whole story folds out. So then we come to the book of Exodus. And in Exodus, it's kind of interesting. You can go to Exodus 15 with me for a moment. But Exodus is a book about suffering. The Jews are now enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. It's hard for us to imagine that. See, it's hard for us to imagine that. 400 years ago, 1524. I mean, this is hundreds of years before there was an America. Just imagine all the generations that have passed, and you've been in slavery the whole time. After 400 years in slavery, Israel cries out to God. And then God says, I've heard your cries after 400 years. By the way, that tells us something about suffering. Very important. Your timetable on your suffering is almost never God's. Understand that. It's never God's. God's view of suffering is so different than ours. What is your timetable? Do you want it minutes or seconds? I mean, you see, we really think like, hey, this has been 2 weeks now. Come on. And you get nothing. You see, it's 400 years here. God, one thing about God, he's never in a hurry. You see, because the hurry implies limited time. God's a timeless being. So they're suffering of slaves. Then the Egyptians begin to suffer with plagues because God sent Moses to free the people, and they start giving the plagues to the Egyptians. Then they get out of Egypt, and they begin to suffer in the desert. This is before Sinai. And then Israel really begins to suffer after the incident of the golden calf. Once Israel did this kind of rebellion against God, after he had taken them out of suffering, redeemed them, and set them free to go back into the promised land, they decide to worship a golden calf. And boy, suffering becomes part and parcel of who they are. And so Israel's suffering, in this sense, caused them once again to call out to God. And so in chapter 15 and verse 26, listen to what God, he said, and he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Wow, this is one of the few times in Scripture there's a conditional in this. You got to stop this. You're going to have to live differently and distinctly as my people. You see, and that's God's message to Israel from that moment on. And as you read the whole Old Testament, you come to the conclusion, oh gosh, they don't do this at all. They just rebel the whole time. It's a very different kind of thing for them. So Israel goes into the wilderness, and from chapter 14 through chapter 18, and the Bible in those chapters says God is testing them to see if they'll honor this verse. He's testing them, and they're failing, no doubt about it. And so the whole idea is that God, sometimes we suffer because we directly disobey God. You see, we directly disobey, and that's what they're doing. Then we move to Leviticus, and it's a different book. It's one of those books that if you're just a nominal believer, you probably skipped it or just sort of mouthed a few words and then turned the pages fast and went on. It's a tremendous book in its own way, though. Leviticus' basic message is this: to have fellowship with God requires obedience and sacrifice. To restore the relationship, confession is the key to your fellowship with God, and suffering is a direct consequence of disobedience. See, now we have the laws coming into play here, and that's the whole idea behind it. A lot of times Christians say because the law is fulfilled, and the law was given to show us that we couldn't keep it, we don't really have any responsibility to the law. Well, we do. The law, there's nothing wrong with the law. We're going to fall short of it. But even when God gave the law, he gave it with the anticipation you won't be able to keep it. How do I know that? They have an entire sacrificial system. What are you bringing pigeons for, sheep for, goats for, bullocks for? What are you doing? That's to say we're not keeping the law. See, the point of it is that's where the sacrifices come to play with the rest of it. We're not keeping the law, and that's not the way it works. The other thing is, go with me to Leviticus 24. And this is interesting. Now the son of an Israelite, one, verse 10, now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the sons of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and the men of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. Now notice there's a problem here because she's married outside the faith. They're forbidden to do that. And now the son is involved. And the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed them. So he blasphemes God's name in his fight. And none of us would ever use God's name in vain in a fight, would we? You probably never heard of such a thing. So they brought him to Moses, and now his mother's name was Shilemith, the daughter of Dibri, of the son of Dan. And they put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. The Lord then spoke to Moses and said, bring the one who was cursed outside the camp. Let all who heard him lay their hands on his head and let all the congregation stone him. That really is pretty heavy stuff. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel and said, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. God is trying to show something here. See, one of the problems in the Old Testament you have with the nation Israel is that the church is not a type of Israel. Okay, it's not, well, there's Israel. Now, the church, we're a type of Israel. We're not. You are a type of Israel. I am a type of Israel. You see, each individual believer is a type of what Israel was. God treats the nation kind of the way he now treats the individual. Remember, where did God reside? In one place, in the tabernacle or temple, where? In the nation. Where does he reside now? In every individual. He resides in each and every one of us. You see, and the lesson he's trying to teach here is you can't do this. You see, they're showing things that where there's a certain amount of suffering comes through direct disobedience. And for people in the context of the church, this is a hard lesson to learn. Because we are saved by what? Grace. And wherever sin abounds, what? Grace abounds all the more. So what's the big deal about sin? It's a really big deal to God. You see, it's a really big deal. And that's what you end up seeing in the context of so many of these kind of things in the Old Testament. Then the book is Numbers. And funniest book of the Pentateuch. If you like a sense of humor, just read it. If I had to say, how do you summarize the whole book? It's a book of constant and continual complaining. It's the whole book is just complaining. If there's something to complain about, we'll do it. They complain. God says, I've had enough of it. Moses intercedes, begs God to forgive them. God says, okay, I'll forgive them. And then they complain again. Then Moses intercedes. Then God brings it. It just goes through the whole book like this. And that's what sort of helps you, the idea that by the end of the book, when Moses has had enough and he strikes the rock with his staff, I was, the first time I ever read Numbers, cheering for Moses. I thought, don't hit the rock, just start walking into the crowd and hitting them. You know, they've just made your life miserable. They made his life as miserable as could be. That's Numbers. And then Deuteronomy is the sort of summation of all the books of history of the Pentateuch. And I want you to go with me to chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. Because this is an important climax to these first five books. Okay, listen, verse 1. Now it shall be that if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Wow. Notice that first word. If. He then says, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed you shall be in the country. Blessed you shall be, your offspring be in your body. Verse 5, blessed shall be, he says, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Verse 6, blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed you shall be when you go out. And there's just nothing but blessing. God says, I'll give you everything, I'll bless you. As a nation, you'll be blessed. But you have to listen to what I'm telling you. You see, that's the point. That's part of the relationship. Now, verse 15. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, as I charge you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you shall be in the city, cursed you shall be in the country. And he goes through curse after curse after curse. In other words, you're going to be really blessed, or you're going to be really cursed. You're going to experience a lot of bliss, or you're going to experience a lot of suffering. That's what's going to happen. And he keeps escalating it. He keeps talking about it. Verse 45 of chapter, the same chapter. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed. Why? Because you would not obey the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes we commanded you. And they shall become a sign and a wonder to you and your descendants forever. Look, I'm going to tell you something. It's going to get worse. I won't let you do this. Now notice, he's not talking about perfection. In their law, all they have to do is make sacrifice for their sin. That's the point. You see, they have an extremely complicated and large sacrificial system. But you have to do it with integrity. And if you remember, they did it without integrity. What kind of sheep should they offer the Lord? Any will do, right? So they get some old ratty sheep and bring him in and say, I can't do it for anything. I'll sacrifice that to God. And God said, that's an abomination. I told you firstborn. I told you the best. I want the best of your best in your sacrifice. They didn't listen. So notice what he says eventually will happen, verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down the nations whose language you do not understand. I'm going to bring a nation down and rip you right out of the land. I'll play on that a little bit later here in this hour of how he did it. And we know about the captivities. Why? They wouldn't listen to him. But he says it gets much worse. Look at verse 64. Ultimately, moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, and you and your forefathers have not known. And among those nations you will find no rest, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your feet. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and despair of a soul, so that your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. That's the history of Jewish people for 2,000 years. That's what it's been for them for 2,000 years. It's been just like that. Anti-Semitism is just as dramatic today as it was 2,000 years ago. It doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. When you read the history of the Jewish people, it's an amazing thing. When you read about even something that happens in Europe, like the bubonic plague, the good Christian people of Europe said it's all the Jews' fault. The Jews did all this. You know why? They didn't get bubonic plague. You know why? They weren't filthy like we are. You see, it came from rats. They didn't have rats. They lived a much hygienically superior life to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles blamed them. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Then you go all the way to Nazi Germany and Hitler and all that stuff. And now you even see with what's going on with Hamas and Israel now, just the hatred of the Jews. Demonstrations everywhere. We hate them. God said, yep, they're going to hate you. You see, they're going to hate you. They're going to hate you right to the end. In fact, we learned in Romans chapter 11, when Paul talks about them, that you'll be hated until the times of the Gentiles is complete. And then you'll come back to faith to me. That's what he says there. So that's the suffering that Israel can anticipate as they move along. And so what we learn in the Pentateuch is suffering is a big, big part of life. Now, I want to move to the historical books. And let me just say, go to Joshua 1 with me for a moment. The books I'm talking about will be Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those are all the historical books of the Old Testament. You have the Pentateuch and now the historical books. Interesting in these books, they add one thing more to it. People often suffer because they disobey God. That's not new. That was in the Pentateuch. But there's another reason in these books that people suffer. People of God. They do not treat others properly. When the people of God don't treat others properly, they suffer. Isn't it interesting that in those two ideas in all the historical books, it's exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said, I can summarize the whole Old Testament. You need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. All of it. There it is. He's God. And you need to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, that both of those are, and that becomes problematic to the people. And it's an interesting thing. And so in Joshua, it's a wonderful book. Look at chapter 1. And I'll just read verses 8 and 9. And it says in Joshua here, it says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do that all that is written in it. And then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. He said, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. There's the promise of God. Same idea, though. You have to walk with me. You see, that's exactly what you have to do. And the strangest thing about this is that so much of Joshua, so much of the book, look, go with me to chapter 6 for a moment. And this is when they go take over Jericho. But I want you to see what God means, I'll be with you and you will prosper. This is the end of the week. It said, it came about in verse 16, at the seventh time when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua and the people shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under a ban, and it shall be that everything in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers that he had sent. This is not the way you think you overtake one of the most fortified cities in the ancient world. God says, no, but I'm going to be with you. And they did it, and they had success. And it's an amazing thing that the book of Joshua is a book about success. Over and over again, for a moment, Israel, in a sense, is following the leadership of Joshua. And they're reaping what they're sowing, and they're having incredible success. There was only one thing that they did that for the rest of their history, they'll regret. They left a lot of the ites in the land. You know the ites, Canaanites, Hittites, everybody. Okay, it's all the ites. They left them in the land. God said, you can't leave any of them in the land. This is your promised land, and you're going to have to take it. And they decide not to do it. So what ends up happening, all the ites continue to worship pagan gods, Baal, things like that. And guess what happens to Israel? They worship pagan gods just like the ites do. And consequently, then, they become consequences to them, and God has them as a nation suffer. So the next book is the book of Judges. And the book of Judges ends with, in 21:25, I'll read the verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's Judges. Now, you can already see then, is this going to bring about a lot of suffering? Yeah. I mean, you can't escape it. And so you have these steps all the way through the book of Judges. Okay? It's an interesting thing. The people are in sin. So God sends one of their foreign enemies, Philistines, into them to attack them. And then they beat Israel down and oppress Israel. Then Israel cries out to God, oh, God, help us. And then God sends a judge. And then the judge delivers Israel. And then Israel goes right back to disobeying God. And they do the process over and over. Every judge sort of faces the same thing in Israel. The same idea of those kind of consequences. Joshua is the book of success. Judges is the book of failure. It's a failure the whole way through. Just a very different kind of book. After that, we move to the book of Ruth. Okay, the book of Ruth. And we looked at this on a Sunday morning not very long ago. And let me just simply say that one of the things that I wanted to say about Ruth was this. Ruth introduces something that is extraordinarily important. And that is that Ruth teaches us how the righteous act, even under God's discipline, to them or to others. You see, did Ruth suffer? Yes. What happened? She lost her husband. He's young. And she has two boys and she loses both of them. How painful is that? What does Ruth do? She's faithful. The whole way through. Her and Naomi, you know the story we covered on Sunday mornings. But the whole way through, Ruth, and someone is introduced to be the hero of the book of Ruth. He is called the kinsman redeemer. His name is Boaz. And he is a type of who? Jesus Christ. Here is the Savior. You see, here is the one who comes in and saves us. The kinsman redeemer, that Jesus is even called that, he saves us. And so consequently, Ruth is a very good lesson. And then after Ruth, we go into the first and seconds. And they don't have first and second in the Hebrew Bible. They just have the book. Okay, so they just have Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. But we have first and second. So first and second Samuel is an interesting book, thinking of the nation Israel and suffering. Israel has figured out what's wrong in their country. Now, you would think it's their paganism. No, I didn't think of that. You see, no, that's not your sin. No. Our problem is we don't have a king. God says, what do you mean? I'm king. No. Now, they do have one of the great prophet priests of all time, Samuel. He's the prophet of God and the high priest. Tremendous man, but no king. We're only going to be secure as a nation and significant as a nation if we have our own king. So what's God saying? All right. You want your own king, you'll get your own king. And so they pick their own king. You know, you couldn't have made a worse choice. But he looks like a king. Big strapping guy. I used to say many years ago that if you watch the Beverly Hillbillies, Saul is Jethro Bodine. That's who Saul is, big strapping guy. But not a lot going on. You know, that's just the way this thing works. So Saul turns out to be awful, terrible. God says then, okay, I'll rectify that. I'll pick a king. And he picks David. And Saul hates it. So David spends a lot of his time running for his life, especially in 1 Samuel. Now, I want you to see something in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, chapter 7. In verse 12, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, he says to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, he says, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house in my name. Who are we talking about here? Solomon. He says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Who are we talking about here? Jesus. He is the recipient of the Davidic covenant. He's the Messianic king. He says, and I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, back to Saul, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And you, in your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all the visions, so Nathan spoke to David. The Davidic covenant. Short, Saul, Solomon. Long, Jesus Christ. He is the recipient of the Davidic covenant. And that's why when you get to the genealogy of Matthew in the beginning of the Gospels, it's the genealogy that goes back to David. Because Jesus Christ is the son of David. You see, that becomes a very important part of his genealogy. And so, notice, David doesn't build the temple. And there's one of the reasons for this, by the way, is in a lot of ways, David was really disappointing to God. He's a great king. I don't deny that. But unbelievable. I think a lot of Christians think he had one bad night, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and that's it. That's not it at all. David had personal failure after personal failure. He's a terrible father. You see, David was not personally, just not, well, he's like all the rest of us. He's very, very human in that sense. And so there was limitations that could be what could be done for David himself. And so consequently, even though he was a sinner, he suffered for it. I mean, think of David, how he suffered with Absalom. Absalom's a son. And my son's trying to kill me. That'd be unbelievably painful for David. So then we move to 1 and 2 Kings. And they're a little bit different. Because 1 Kings is about who? Solomon. And something happens in Kings. The kingdom gets split. The 10 tribes in the north have their own king. That's called Israel. The 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, are called Judah. So you have 2 different sets of kings from the moment of Solomon on. Every king in the nation of Israel, every king was evil in the sight of God. There was not an exception. Every single king who was ever king over Israel was evil. Now, in Judah, some were evil, but most were not. And it's interesting how God pleaded with them to change this, though. And for example, in the northern kingdom, God sent these prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Hosea, Nahum. He sent all of them to the northern kingdom. And they never listened to them all. No one listened to any of them. That's just the way it worked. In the southern kingdom, he sent Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Jonah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. These were all prophets of the southern kingdom. And they had some success. Jeremiah didn't have any, but they had some success. So then you move to 1 and 2 Chronicles, and the whole book is about the southern kingdom. You see, and the whole idea of it is that they have to learn to be obedient as the, and in that sense, to receive the blessings of David. And sometimes they were, and sometimes they weren't. Notice the northern kingdoms were taken by the Assyrians into captivity. That was early. The southern kingdom was still intact, but they were apostatizing, and God kept sending prophets to warn them, and they wouldn't listen. So they get taken into the Babylonian captivity. And so for 70 years, they're put into Babylonian captivity. God told him it was coming. He told him that in Deuteronomy. I'm going to pull it out. You're going to be taken. Other people whose language you don't understand is going to come in and take over. But it's interesting. He keeps telling the remnant in there, look, you're going to have to respond here in a very, very interesting and good way. The 10 northern tribes, by the way, some of them trickled back into Israel. But they never came back as a group. So they're called to this day, what? The 10 lost tribes. And I can remember about 20 years ago, I read a book where the guy knew right where they were. And he said they were all in Michigan. I just found that astounding. And you can write a book about anything, I guess. But the point was, we don't know where they were. God knows where they are, but we certainly don't know where they are. So after that, we run into the book of Ezra. And Ezra is a book about the rebuilding of the temple. You see, if they're going back in the land as a nation, they have to have a place for God. So you have to have a temple. And Ezra talks about the returning remnant. And that introduces a whole different kind of theology in the Old Testament that's worth a study on your own sometime. And it's called remnant theology. In other words, it's sort of like the church, and I'll explain it. No matter what's going on with a nation, God always has a remnant of believers. They're true believers, no matter how apostate the nation got. Elijah, remember, he said, God, I'm the only one who has not apostatized and worshiped Baal. And I told you many times, God told him, shut up. I have 7,000 who have not done that. That meant of all the people on earth who followed God was 7,001 people. That was it. All the rest in Israel were apostates. They didn't follow. So this remnant goes all the way through this. And it's the remnant that Ezra and then Nehemiah bring back into the land to establish the land again. And Ezra is the one who's going to be building the temple. And it's sort of like this is how the worshiping remnant comes back to worship their God. And it teaches us a lot about that. We don't have to be in a Christian culture to worship our God. You see, Dad, we don't need it. It's not a cultural thing. It's not a political thing. For us, it's just that we can worship as God's remnant. And, you know, when I often hear, and I don't want to be too cynical, but, you know, I think there are about almost 2 billion Christians on earth. I'm real skeptical. I mean, I'm really skeptical. It included everybody. Everybody, and that's not, we both know this, that's not true. That's not, how do I distinguish who is Christian and who is not? It's easy. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are hundreds of millions of these people that don't believe the gospel at all. But they call themselves Christians, so they're in. No, they're not. There's a remnant, just like there always was then. Nehemiah, he ends up getting the king of Persia to allow him to go back into the land and restore it. And that's a great book. And from chapters 8 to 13, it's all about this idea of an individual reformation of God's people coming back in the land. And in a sense, the remnant learned a lesson. They were going to come back and be faithful to God. And they had a lot of suffering. They went through a lot of persecution even to get there. And then the book is Esther. And Esther, an interesting book, by the way, probably the single most disputed book of the Old Testament of whether or not it's really an Old Testament book or not. And for a simple reason, God is never mentioned. It's the only book where God is never mentioned. He's all through the book, but he was not mentioned. And so some were skeptical, how could this be one of the books of Scripture if God is not mentioned? But in Esther's case, it is that that God is sovereign and that God is behind everything. And just go with me to Esther chapter 9 for a moment. Excuse me, chapter 4. My fours look like a 9 sometimes. Chapter 4 and verse 14. I'll start in verse 12. You know the story about Esther, and there's a good movie out there about Esther. And it says they related Esther's words to Mordecai. And then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Here's what you got to tell Esther. Esther's in the king's palace. He doesn't know she's Jewish. She has a tremendous enemy in there too. They want to exterminate the Jews. Satan always does. And it says, do not imagine that you're in the king's palace, that you can escape any more than all the Jews. If he's going to kill all the Jews, he'll kill you eventually. He says, and if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. God will deliver his people. I don't deny that, but you're in a strategic place right now. He says, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. He said, why do you think you're here? Why do you have the king's ear? You come to intercede for your people. And she does, and it's a wonderful story, and everything is behind it. So the historical books are full of negative and positive examples. And it's amazing when you read the historical books, and you know this in your own life, man has an incredible capacity to inflict suffering on himself. I know we always talk about the suffering like it always comes from without us. Suffering is something that out there does to us. But you read the scriptures, a whole percentage of the suffering are the consequences of us. We bring about our own suffering. You see, that's the way this works. We bring it about. We're not always victimized by suffering. Sometimes we're the cause of suffering. And you see that all the way through the Old Testament. So the next place I want to go to the end of the hour is the ultimate book on suffering, Job. He's a category all his own. Usually he's in the wisdom literature, but I wanted him to be by himself. If I were to summarize the book of Job, I'd summarize it this way. Individual suffering is an opportunity to witness to God's sovereignty, but also to witness to his goodness, his justice, his grace, and his love for his children. No one suffers like Job. No person ever has except Christ on the cross. But it's an interesting deal. I mean, you know it. Right in the beginning, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz. His name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. He had tremendous amount of possessions, you see in verse 3. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. This is just the ultimate Little House on the Prairie type of story. It is that kind of wonderful Waltons. That Job has a phenomenal family. They love Job. He loves them. They love each other. Everybody in the family is an incredible thing. And then there is a conversation that takes place in verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, and turns away from evil." Now, when God's bragging on you, that's bragging. That's not an opinion either. But Satan thinks it is. He has no respect for God that way. Then Satan answered, said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has, and on every side you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land?" You hear what Satan is saying there? Do you know why Job serves you? Greed. That's why. You give him stuff. That's why he serves you. That's not why. That's not why God was served by Job at all. Wow. So you know what begins to happen here. Job begins to suffer. And it's an amazing thing. After the first wave of suffering, notice verse 20 of chapter 1, "Then Job arose, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell on the ground, and he worshipped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' And through all this, Job did not sin or blame God." Lose all your children. What would that be like? I don't know how many grandchildren. All of them, 20 of them dead, and then all the kids. They're all dead. Would you worship God right then? Could you say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." See, it's an amazing thing. He is an amazingly righteous man. Notice chapter 2 and verse 10. Well, let me read a little bit of the background. Verse 4 first. "And Satan answered the Lord, and he said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He'll curse you to your face.'" He hadn't suffered enough. Really make him suffer physically. "So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he's in your power, but you have to spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. He smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." Unimaginable. Every part of your body is just oozing from boils. I couldn't imagine what that was like. "And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes." That's in the dump outside the city. He's the most respected man in the city. He now lives out the dump. And he's sitting on the ashes, scraping, trying to get some relief. "And then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Wow. Nothing like a spouse that supports you. By the way, don't blame her. She lost all her children, all her wealth, her standing. She's thinking just like Job's friends were. Job must have done something. That's the mindset in the book going in. It's wrong. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, he did not sin." It's kind of an amazing thing. What an example he is What an example he is of believing faith. I mean, it's just unreal what he's going through. So then what ends up happening is that three of his friends show up. And if you had friends like this, be thankful you don't, if you don't. These were three men that they would have viewed Job as superior to them, but they are supposedly very spiritual men. Eliphaz is the first. And Eliphaz is pretty direct when you read his speeches. Look, Job, I know what I'm talking about here. Confess your sins to God because you're sinning. You're doing terrible things. Confess them to God. That's why all this suffering has come upon you. I would imagine when he did that, I imagine that Bildad and Zophar nod their head. Yep, do it. That's what happened. Bildad gets in and he said, let me explain one thing to you. All this adversity, this can't be God. It has to be you. See, it can't be God. It has to be you. You brought all this about. Then Zophar came in. And he said that, here's my thought, Job. You're not really a righteous man. You don't really have real integrity. You faked it all. You just appeared righteous, but there's something very wrong with you. That's his friends. And by the way, they get to him. All this talking, man, who's he going to talk to? Just imagine what's going on in his life. All your servants are dead. All your wealth is gone. You're not respected in the city anymore by anybody. You were the lead spiritual spokesman for your little town. Your wife is very upset with you. You lost all your kids. I can't imagine what he's going through. So, starting in verse chapter 6, these are, I'm just going to read the quotes to the end of the, near the end of the book. Chapter 6, Job says, when will it end? Chapter 6, 24, what have I done to deserve this? Now he's thinking, what have I done to deserve this? Chapter 7, verse 21, look, just forgive me and let's get over this. Just forgive me. If I did something, just forgive me and let's get over this. Chapters 9 and 10, no matter what I do, nothing changes. I've tried everything. Chapter 14, I can't take any more of this. Wow. You see, that's the statement we all get to. I am now sick and tired of being sick and tired. I'm just done. Chapter 19, nobody cares about me. Nobody. Again in 19, nobody understands me. Chapter 28, where can I go and get some answers? Where can I go and just get some answers? Chapter 29, everything used to be so perfect. I imagine he's thinking about the life that he had. Chapter 30, the ultimate statement for Job. What good is it to serve God? That's what that kind of suffering can do to a human being. Even the most righteous man on earth at the time. What can I do? Elihu comes in, though, and he brings some real wisdom in this whole situation. Elihu comes in, and here's what he tells Job. You've got to understand God is sovereign over everything. That's true. God is sovereign over everything. He said, look, I'm telling you this, Job, to keep you from believing in some sinful premise that these other three stooges are telling you, because that's not true. He said, I'm also telling you this to draw you closer to God. I'm also going to tell you that I want to teach you about God's sovereignty. And in chapter 37, verse 23, that's exactly what he says to him. I want to teach you about this. Don't forget God's sovereign in all this. And God, he said, God will always reward righteousness. That's true too. See, he said, he'll always reward righteousness. If you're righteous, Job, you'll be rewarded. Now, Job can't feel any of that at this time. So Elihu says five things about suffering here. One, suffering can warn and instruct us. Boy, that's true. Suffering can be a warning to us and instructions to us. It can turn us away from sin. It can do that. It can keep us from pride. See, that's a very important thing. By the way, why did Paul have a thorn in the flesh? To keep Paul from pride. That was suffering to keep him from pride. And suffering can preserve us in the long run. And he said, once in a while, suffering can be divine discipline. It's really interesting. But his ultimate way Elihu talked, he was, when it comes to suffering, the final answer resides only with God. No man has the answer. To always tell someone why they're suffering. Don't ever do that. You're telling someone, I know why you're suffering. We never know. We may know part of a story, but we'll never know all the story. So then, finally, out of the whirlwind, God speaks. And it's just not what you and I expected. I'll just do the beginning of what he says. Chapter 38, verse 1. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Now, I'm thinking this is like a tornado. Can imagine you're sitting out in the ash heap. All of a sudden, pulls right up beside you. This is God. I can't even imagine. He says, who is this that darkens counsel? By words without knowledge. Jeez. Gird up your loins like a man. And I will ask you, you instruct me? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? I didn't see you there. You could just see him going through this. This is amazing. There's not a word of comfort in this. Oh, I'm sorry, Job. I got carried away. It was Satan, you know, and we started talking. He doesn't say anything like that. He said, who set their measurements? Who set the measurements of this earth? Since you know everything, tell me. He said, who stretched the line on it? And on what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. When I created this, the angelic world shouted for joy. Where were you? And he starts in 38, and it's the longest thing God ever speaks. He speaks 41 verses in 38. Then in chapter 39, he speaks 30 more. And he finally stops at verse 40 and has a conversation. And then he goes on again. So he's almost four chapters of just God talking. And he talks about all kinds of stuff, except why Job is suffering. He just talks about his greatness. I'm God. You're not. What are you doing? So, chapter 42. Job finally answers. Then Job answered the Lord, and he said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours could ever be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Who am I to say this? Therefore, I have declared that what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract. I repent. I repent, he says, in dust and ashes. And I imagine he's just throwing down, I repent. I am so sorry. But when you read Job, and you understand what he went through, how would have you done? Could have you maintained your cool and that kind of thing? I know I couldn't do. There's just too much suffering going on. The amount of suffering this man's going through is just kind of overwhelming. No matter how you cut it, it's just one of the most overwhelming things in the Bible. But it also tells us one important lesson. Is it possible that you could walk with the Lord closely and suffer more than anybody else you know? Yes. Yes, yes, yes. You see, that's a sobering thought to us. Wait a minute. You see, we're more like his friends. I thought this is sowing and reaping. There is suffering from sowing and reaping. But all suffering's not sowing and reaping. You see, can we ever be just purely from the outside victimized by suffering? Yes. Yes. We can be. And as soon as we suffer a little, God will always come in and scoop it away for us. Maybe. But not always. By the way, Job, did he get a happy ending? 10 more kids. So he and his wife must have patched things up. But 10 more kids, I mean, he got all of his wealth and all that back. But it's an amazing story. And what's really interesting to me about Job is most scholars, it's a hard thing to say, but most scholars that I'd respect, Old Testament scholars, believe that Job is the first book written in the Old Testament, that it predates Genesis. Genesis around 1500 with Moses. A lot of scholars believe that Job was probably written about 2000 BC. The first book written. Interesting. The first book God writes for us to understand is about how to deal with enormous suffering in our lives. You see, and you talk about something that's unpopular. Boy, it's unpopular in America now. American evangelicals don't believe we should suffer for a minute. God's not there to cause. We're never going to suffer. We're just to have nothing but blessings and everything's going to be wonderful. You see? That's an amazing thing, but it's not biblical. It's exactly the opposite. So that's what I mean. As we look at suffering, you're going to find that all the way through the Bible, even to the, when we get to the book of Revelation, there it is again. In the Gospels, there it is again. In the wisdom literature, there it is again. God weaves suffering through every book of the Bible because suffering is part of living as a fallen, sinful human being on a cursed planet. Suffering is part of our life. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for this subject. It's not pleasant for us, but it's needed. We need to see suffering the way you intend for us to see it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.